If you have a bulletin, there are notes to follow along with the message today, and also the passage that I'm going to be reading from, you will find in there today as well. So in my family, we tend to be fans, or at least some of us tend to be fans of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, right? The series of Marvel films based on Marvel Comics superheroes that are created by Stan Lee and have been around for the last number of years now. If you follow any of those movies at all, you know that they come in a couple different categories, right? There are some films that are sort of standalone events that focus on one superhero in particular. So there are Iron Man movies, and there are Thor movies, and there are Captain America movies. But then every once in a while, there's a film where they all come together. And that's the Avengers movies. And while I suppose it's possible to watch any one of these and kind of catch the drift of what's happening, right? I can just watch Iron Man movies and I can figure out who Iron Man is and who the enemies are and something of the plot of what's going on. But when you watch all of them, so you see all the individual ones, and then you see all the Avenger ones, then you get a bigger picture, right? Anyone who follows these genre of films, you know what I'm talking about. How the entire Marvel Cinematic Universe all weaves together with one story after another story that plays into the details and gives you the bigger picture of what's happening. So I have been, now through this series, working our way through the book of Galatians. It's Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. And we're up to chapter 2 today. I'm going to be beginning chapter 2. But chapter 2 gives reference to an event. An event that creates for us something of an Avengers moment. They're all coming together. All the heroes are gathering. And maybe just like that Marvel Cinematic Universe, I get a bigger picture of it when I see how that story shows up in some of the other films and plays some of the details together. So today I'm going to do that. There's this event that takes place in Galatians 2. Paul makes a trip to Jerusalem to meet with some of the apostles there. But this event crosses over to the book of Acts. We can read about it there. So we can read the exact same event in the book of Acts, but giving us different detail, filling in the blanks, helping us see the bigger picture. It comes from Acts chapter 11. Now, I know if you have a study Bible and you look at some of the cross-references and timelines, there are some sources that will say, nope, Galatians 2 will actually connect with Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. It's an item of debate, right? So if you've seen study sources that say otherwise, I'll acknowledge that exists. I tend to agree with the many biblical scholars who say, nope, Galatians 2 lines up with Acts 11. So we read Acts 11 to find out the story behind the story. I'm going to start with that. It's not written for you in your bulletin, so you don't have that in front of you unless you brought a Bible of your own to look along with. But just listen to these words then. So here's the background leading up to what we're going to see in Galatians today. Acts 11, and I'm going to begin at verse 19. It says this. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution broke out. When the persecution broke out, when Stephen was killed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they spread the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people turned and believed the Lord. Now, this news reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he arrived and saw the grace that God had done there, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul is also Paul. He goes by both of those names. And when he found them, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, and through the Spirit he predicted there would be a severe famine that would spread through the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. So the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. That's the background. That's the event taking place here, right? Barnabas, who's held as this guy in high esteem among the church, is sent to Antioch. He sees all of the Greeks who are coming to faith. He says, I need help. He goes to Tarsus and finds Saul, or Paul, and brings him back to Antioch, and they work there together. And through that, many more people who are Greek come to faith in Jesus. Then they receive this prophecy that there will be a famine, so they take up a collection. They take up an offering of whatever people can give. Barnabas and Paul bring that gift to Jerusalem. All right? Now then, Galatians 2. That's where the story picks up. Galatians 2, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. It's printed in your bulletin there. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also. I went in response to a revelation. And meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were, that makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, or to the Greeks, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, or to the Jews. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle for the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is another name for Peter, right? James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that I should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today, we're going to run through this passage and consider three different things. First of all, we're going to connect to the scenes that take place here from Acts 11 to Galatians 2. Then we're going to see something about what it means to recognize our differences, the way that it shows up in a passage like this. And then we're going to work through how we find some common ground within that. All right? Those are the three moves that we're making here today in this message. So connecting these scenes, what's happening here? Well, as you pick up this scene from Luke, the way Luke tells it in Acts 11, you don't get from Luke's story the bit about tension, right, between the Jewish believers and these Greek Gentile converts who are coming. Luke, in Acts 11, leaves that part out. But then again, it's not really the point of Luke in Acts to highlight that in the story, is it? It doesn't fit with the story he's going after. So I suppose it makes sense that he wouldn't bring that up because it's not part of the story that he's telling about this event anyway. Paul, though, fills in the detail, right? When we line those passages up and we see that Paul is coming with Barnabas to Jerusalem to bring that offering to give in response to the revelation about the famine that's coming, that Paul then gives us this side note. And by the way, while I was there in Jerusalem, I had this private get-together. There was this private meeting with me and the other apostles. He calls them in the passage pillars. Pillars of the church. And he names who they are in the passage for us too, right? Peter, James, and John. Those who are the apostles who are with Jesus. Those pillars of the church. I met secretly with them. Well, privately with them. Because, he says, I wanted to make sure that the message I was giving was in agreement with the message they were giving. That we were on the same page together about the gospel message that we give. But he also notes in that there was a difference. A difference based on some disagreements that were taking place. Disagreements that have to do with some of the habits and customs and culture of the Jewish people who were coming to Christ. And the habits and customs and culture of the Greek people who were coming to Christ. There were differences that were lining up there. So in this story, at least the way that we catch it coming in this passage, we see by connecting those stories together that the apostles made a choice. The choice that they made was, all right, those who are apostles in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, you are being equipped and sent by God to minister to the Jewish Christians. Paul, Barnabas, you go back to Antioch, and Antioch, by the way, is in the region of Galatia, so it is one of those Galatian churches. You go back there and you bring the gospel message, the same gospel message, to the Greeks who are coming to Christ there. They send in those directions recognizing there are differences, but holding on to those differences. Right? The outcome here was not an outcome in which what we see is that Paul was insisting, all of you Jewish people, cut out all those silly traditions and habits that you're doing. We have every reason to believe that the Jewish people who were coming to Christ were still following some meaningful parts of their Jewish culture and heritage. Things named in the passage that we know of, things like the sign of circumcision, which was their covenant symbol as being people of God. The kosher meal habits that they had, the way that they would eat together, what they would eat and how they would eat, all of those kosher rules. And table fellowship was a huge part of how the church gathered. So these cultural differences around kosher eating would have been blaringly obvious every time they got together. As something different between the way they did. The outcome here, though, is not one in which the apostles say, you know what? Stop all of those habits. All of you Jewish people, don't do any of those things anymore. They didn't exclude any of them because of those habits. Because if they were meaningful parts of their religious culture, then it played in for them as something meaningful. But at the same time, they did not make it a requirement for the Greeks. You catch that? So, you've got differences in how it is you express your religious identity and character and faith. Differences in how those expressions come out. And they made a choice to say, we're not going to go all one, we're not going to go all the other. We're not going to push anyone out because you have to do it this one way, and if you don't do it this one way, then you're out. They made a decision to say, let's minister to each of them in the places where they are, as they are, with those differences. All right? So how does this play forward? How do we recognize what those differences look like? How did that come together for these apostles as they looked at that scene that came together? Because we can put differences into categories. Categories that perhaps are helpful for us. And I find it helpful with categories that come from a couple of authors in a book that I've read. Harney and Bauer. Kevin Harney and Bob Bauer have written a book called The U-Turn Church. And they talk about differences. How we deal with differences. And they create some categories for that. Categories like personal preferences, biblical absolutes, and biblical convictions, right? Three categories. Let me explain a little bit of how that works as we think about differences, right? Personal preferences, you know, that would be things like the kind of music that we do in church or what you wear to church. Things that, you know what, it may be meaningful, powerfully meaningful in how it is that you express your religious identity. But we have differences about some of that, don't we? Some people may prefer to come to church dressed up in suit and tie and all of that. Some people, it may be blue jeans and tennis shoes. But we know from Scripture that God looks at the heart of the worshiper, not the outward appearance. So if dressing up and looking all nice for church is a way that helps you express the heart of worship that you bring, great, fantastic. If the heart that you bring to worship is the heart that you bring no matter what it is you're wearing, even if it's shorts and flip-flops, great, come to worship. We hold those as preferences, and we all have different preferences on that. But that's all they are, preferences. On the other end of that, we have this category that we'll call biblical absolutes, essential absolutes. In this category, there's not room for us to be in different places. This would include in the category things like, for example, the divinity of Jesus. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, 100% fully divine, who came to earth 100% fully human. That is an essential absolute of the Christian faith. If you throw that one out, then it's hard to still be able to call yourself a Christian. We could put other things in that category. Justification by faith alone through grace. Right? That is an essential absolute of biblical faith. We can't get rid of that and still be Christian. In fact, you know what? If you want a handy list, like a list to check down line by line and say, yep, essential, 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 absolute, 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 the Apostles' Creed. You go line by line down the Apostles' Creed. You know what? These are the absolutes. We believe these things, and every church around the world for 2,000 years that have been professing faith in Jesus has lined up on that list of absolutes, essentials of the Christian faith. All right, you've got the two ends there. There's personal preferences, there's biblical absolutes. Now, what I find so helpful about the way that Harney and Bauer put this together is they make a third category. A third category that they call biblical convictions. All right, these are things that we believe and that we do that, you know what, they come from the Bible. We find it in Scripture. But is it an essential absolute? These are things that come from the Bible that are powerfully meaningful for us as a part of our heritage and the expression of our faith. But are they essential absolutes, even though they may be convictions? Let me give an example. Infant baptism. In the Reformed tradition, we practice infant baptism. Because for us, that is a powerful expression of what we hold as a biblical conviction that God comes and makes a covenant sealed in that sign of baptism. And he makes that covenant before we even know who he is, before we can even speak a word, that he has promised to be our covenant God, even from the day of our birth and before all time. That is why we practice infant baptism. And we would hold that as a biblical conviction, but not an essential absolute. Meaning this, that we don't look at the Baptist church down the street and say, they're all heretics. They're not Christian because they weren't baptized as infants. All right, we have our convictions that are powerfully meaningful to us and rooted in the way we do things. But we don't condemn others who practice it a different way, because those others are still lining up with all of those other things that we hold as absolutes, right? They still confess the same things in the Apostles' Creed that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. They are still brothers and sisters in Christ, but we have a difference. A difference that we hold, even though we profess the same faith as brothers and sisters. That's one example. You know, we could go further with that too, because there are examples of biblical convictions which highlight some differences that show how difficult it is sometimes to hold and live together with those differences. Examples of that may be in our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church. In the Christian Reformed Church, that we have biblical convictions about the doctrine of creation. And some people will say, nope, creation, as we see it, it's 6 24-hour days, as Genesis says. Others would say, you know what, biblical creation, it is a divinely orchestrated series of events that expand over time as evolution, God in control the whole way. We have both of those things. And you know what the official position of the Christian Reformed Church is that there is not an official position of the Christian Reformed Church. Because we look at that and we say, we've got convictions. They're rooted in Scripture, but the gospel stays the same either way. Right? The essential absolutes of who we are in Christ and what we profess stays the same either way. We hold differences while still remaining together in that. It occurs with an example like that. We also have differences of biblical conviction, perhaps with things like women who serve in ministry leadership. We hold those differences. One of the conversations that still has to be played out is how do we hold differences in biblical conviction in how the church accepts those of the LGBTQ community. We have differences of biblical conviction on that. But here's the point. This is difficult, isn't it? And it's tense, isn't it? You bring up some of those subjects and some of those issues, and we begin to feel like, but I've got my convictions, and I know where I stand. And how do we address and deal with differences in that? But recognize this as well. This is nothing new. It's not new at all. In fact, generations ago, it was our ancestors who maybe had these same discussions about what the Bible had to say about slavery. Their ancestors had these same discussions about what the Bible has to say about the earth being flat. Because clearly the Bible says the earth has corners. And 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, in those first churches, were having discussions about differences about how their faith was expressed and how they did that in different ways among different people. It's nothing new. We are living through the same kinds of things that they lived through back then. So this passage is helpful, right? It's helpful for us to see how they dealt with differences, because we have to acknowledge, you know what, we live in a world where we're trying to deal with differences too. And we're trying to find our way through that. So how did they do that? How did they carry that together? It's helpful to note in this passage the way that the apostles acknowledged that there was tension because of their differences, but they did not let those differences get in the way of their focus and their commitment to the gospel, right? They didn't let their differences distract them and get in the way of their commitment to the gospel. They found some common ground. They held on to the differences they had while remaining in some common ground. let me bring it back to that story that comes from Acts 11. So the way it comes, the whole reason that Paul and Barnabas are heading to Jerusalem is because there is this prophet, a man named Agabus, something we know nothing else about because he only comes up in this section of Acts 11. Agabus stands up and he gives a prophecy. There's going to be a famine throughout the entire Roman world. We should note there that people in that society lived, survived one agricultural season to the next, right? They didn't have the abundance of food supply chains the way that maybe we have it now. And a famine that was not localized, but as they said, a famine that covered the entire Roman world meant that, you know what? This will be a health crisis in which many people will not survive. We have a word for that. We can call that something, a pandemic, right? Agabus gets up and he says, there will be a pandemic. And the church reacted. They reacted. How did they react in that moment? I love what N.T. Wright has to say about this in his book, God and the Pandemic, where he writes about this passage from Acts 11. N.T. Wright says this, and I'll quote, "They do not say to each other, this must be a sign that the Lord is coming back soon, or this must mean that we have sinned and need to repent, or even this will give us a great opportunity to tell the wider world that everyone has sinned and needs to repent. Nor do they start a blame game, looking around at civic authorities in Syria or the wider region or even the Roman Empire to see whose ill treatment of the ecosystem or whose tampering with food distribution networks might have contributed to this dangerous situation. No, they ask three simple questions. Who is going to be at special risk? What can we do to help? Who shall we send? Who's at risk? What can we do? Who do we send?" That was the reaction of the church in a moment of pandemic. That they took up a collection as each one was able to give, and they sent that to the Christians who were the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because those were the ones facing the greatest persecution that was happening at the time. But they sent them to those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem knowing that, you know what? We have this sharp and bitter dispute that divides us in our differences. Even though we don't see eye to eye on things like kosher meal habits or circumcision, we see that you are at greater risk in this pandemic, and we're going to help. We're sharply divided, but we're going to give what we can and send it to you so that you can receive that help. Wow. How the church grew during that time because the people lived like that, right? They did not let those bitter, divisive issues stand in the way of responding to the gospel. They looked and they said, who needs the help the most? What can we do? Who's willing to go? Who's willing to be a part of it? And they addressed it then. The differences in preferences and convictions did not stop the church from responding in love with actions of support. That doesn't give us neat and tidy answers for today, though, does it? I mean, that doesn't really help with going line by line down all of the differences and disagreements that we may have with our convictions and giving us a neat answer for every single one of them. I don't think it did for them either. But it did give them a way forward. It did give them a way where they moved forward and the church grew because of it. God blessed them and they flourished because of it. Not by settling all the disputes, but by responding to the call of the gospel, even while holding on to some of those disputes that they carried. We see that. We see how some of that plays out today, and maybe we recognize some of that too. Back in March, when everything shut down because of COVID, one of the first things that we did here as a church is we revamped how we did food pantry. Some of you were a part of that, right? We took over the entire lobby area of this church with rows and rows and tables of food and trays of food and boxes of food. And we revamped how people came through, that they would drive right through this circle here and pick up food distribution there. We had a stretch there where our food pantry was distributing 10 times the amount of emergency food aid than what we normally do through our food pantry. We saw the need. You know what? We asked the questions. Who's most at risk? How can we help? Who's willing to be a part of it? We asked those three questions, and we made a response, and this church, you people, stepped up. And we did that. 7 months on, where we are now, can I admit we're getting a little bit weary of pandemic mode living? Right? Is it okay to admit that? 7 months on, is it okay to admit that I'm ready to be past it? You know, I think like many of you, I'm ready and I'm eager to get things back to a normal again. I'm ready and I'm eager to see some of this as fall goes on and this is getting a little bit cooler. It's a gorgeous day today, but you know what? Some point, it's going to have to get back indoors. I'm ready for that. I'm ready for classes to start meeting again. I'm ready for groups to start coming back together again. I'm ready for that, but I recognize, you know what? We live in a world where there are some differences surrounding how we do that. There maybe is an instructive moment for us to see the questions that came to the church in a pandemic they faced and how they responded, where maybe we ask some of those same questions. Who is the most in need? How can we help? Who's willing to be a part of it? So that we may focus on advancing the gospel, right? That is what becomes our central focus. You know, those questions really tie personally to each one of us too. At least they should, because in another sense, you could say that our entire world, as God saw it, was subjected to a pandemic as well. A pandemic of sin, right? A pandemic of brokenness, which we all faced. And God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had to make a decision based on who is in need, how can we help, who do we send? So God the Father saw that we were the ones helpless to do anything about sin ourselves. God the Son stepped in to provide himself as a sacrifice in our place. God the Holy Spirit resides and continues to reside in our hearts and remains there as our help and our guide. Who needs the help? What can we do? Who do we send? God himself answered those questions in a way that for us becomes biblical absolute. Yes? Those are essentials that we hold as a part of the faith that keeps us together as one. So may we continue to be people who follow Jesus with eyes open to see the needs around us. May we continue to be people who use the blessings given to us that all may come to flourish in new life offered by Jesus. And may we continue to be people who are willing to reach beyond our own preferences and our own convictions so that the ones who need Jesus the most will see God's love for them through the love that we share. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you have provided for us the answers to the pandemic we were facing, pandemic of sin that has taken over to destroy us. Lord, may we see in that then a way forward that shows us how to live in that model of love that you have given for us. Lord, show us ways where we can look past some of the differences that we know exist around in our communities right now to be able to see and focus on those gospel essentials that matter the most. Lord, use us for that purpose so that like those early churches during the time of Paul, your kingdom can flourish, not because of finding all the solutions to all the divisions, but because the answer to your gospel rose above all of that. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.